I want to take you all to the 1800s. Muttlingen, Wotenberg, a farming village pressed against the edge of the Black Forest. 535 souls, most of them poor, most of them devout, all of them about to spend 2 years listening through their walls at night, waiting to hear it start again. This is not folklore. This is not a story sanded smooth by 200 years of retelling round a fire. This is a documented case, written up in careful, exhausted longhand by the man at its centre, a man who tried, for the rest of his life, to make sure nobody ever read it. It was corroborated in writing by a physician, a mayor, half a dozen sober village councilmen, who all stood in the freezing dark of a bedroom and counted the blows themselves out loud so there could be no argument about it afterward. This has no film franchise, no bestseller with a face on the cover, and most of you will have only once heard a name before. On the pre-season show for season 25, when our guest touched on this case, her name was Gottlieben Dietus, and what took place over a 2-year period nearly killed her, and the pastor who tried to save her life. We said episodes 3, 6 and 9 of this season would be a trilogy of lesser-known but still infamous cases that, in my mind, require more attention than they have. This is the experience the pastor never wanted anyone to hear. Hello everyone and welcome to episode 3 of season 25. It is the first of our 3, 6, 9 episodes where we take a look at a case which I think deserves more of a light shone on it than it currently has. And as mentioned, the first case we will look at is one that was touched on by our guests from Believing the Bizarre. Now it should be pointed out and be blatantly clear that this episode does not have an accompanying video. The reason for that's quite simple. Obviously, these events are documented. There are things such as paintings, there are also descriptions that have been written down, etc., that we would like to include when we do a visual version of one of these historic events. And right now, we don't feel we're at the right point in our video progression to do that in the dark paranormal way that we'd like. So our goal, when we hit the next episode in this trilogy of episode 6, is to make sure that these historic events do have a full visual representation. But for now, we're going old school and we're going back to audio, which I think will serve this episode much better. A quick mention to say that links to both our Patreon and how you can submit your own story to the show are in the show notes below. And when you join our Patreon, you join the most amazing paranormal community I genuinely have ever seen. You also can receive early ad-free episodes and also 2 episodes only for Patreons each and every week of the year, even on the downtime between seasons. That's 104 episodes in addition to the standard ones that you get on this feed. And that's been going on for a while. There's currently a back catalogue of over 240 hours worth of Patreon-only paranormal submissions from our listeners that you can go and binge right now. The link for this is in the show notes, or go to patreon.com/thedarkparanormal. But right now, lower the lights, make yourself comfortable, and of course, leave your disbelief at the door, as we hear all about the Muttlingen possession, a battle with Satan. Gottlieben was born in October 1815. One of 5 surviving children in a family that already buried far too many. Her parents didn't live to see her fully grown. What remained of the Dietus family, 2 brothers, 3 sisters, were held together through poverty the way families do when there's no other option. Gottlieben herself had been sickly since childhood. One leg was shorter than the other, which made even the walk to Sunday service a small agony. She had a kidney disease that had already almost killed her once, and a string of strange, half-spoken-of afflictions that the village had quietly, for years, put down to cunning folk. Old curses passed hand to hand. She'd been the favourite pupil of the previous pastor, writing hymns in a beautiful handwriting that was known as the best in the village. And she was, by nearly every account that survives, withdrawn, difficult, proud in a way that made people uneasy. The kind of person that a room doesn't really warm to. Keep that detail, because it's the reason the man who was about to spend 2 years fighting for her life didn't truly want to. In the spring of 1840, the five Dieter siblings moved into a crumbling ground floor apartment on the edge of the village. It was close enough to the tree line that the wind would come straight in off the forest. On the very first night, at the table, the eldest brother, Andreas, said grace. The words were nothing unusual. An invitation, that's all. Come, Lord Jesus, be our guest. Gottlieben dropped to the floor, unconscious, before the food was even served. That was the first thing. But it would by no means be the last, nor by any measure, the worst. Then followed the noise, banging, low in the walls of the bedroom, a shuffling in the sitting room that would stop the second anyone would investigate. Thumping came through the kitchen wall, hard enough and late enough at night that the family living upstairs began pounding back, shouting for the Dieters family to stop, not understanding there was no one down there to stop it. Alone in bed, in the dark, Gottlieben felt her own hands taken from her, pulled together, forced palm to palm, forced into a position of prayer she had no say in. Then she saw small lights where there were no candles. Tall, gangly shadows would appear at the end of her bed, and when she would turn to look directly, they would disappear. Nobody spoke of it outside of the house. What could they say? Especially in a village like that. That would end in ruin for the family. But they had nothing left to lose. The new pastor's name was Johann Christoph Blumhardt. The 35-year-old was trained in Tübingen, was married the year before, and was shaped by a generation of German theology that had quietly but comfortably decided the age of miracles ended with the apostles. He did not want this. When Gottlieben first came to him in the autumn of 1841 to confess various things from her past, vague, frightened, unable to put a shape to whatever this was, he found her unpleasant. She seemed to radiate a spiritual pride that he did not think was befitting of a woman and labelled it arrogance. And so after arriving at his negative conclusions about Gottlieben, he kept his distance. He kept his distance through December of 1841 when a facial infection nearly killed her outright. He kept his distance through a bleeding from her chest that no physician in the district could explain, let alone stop. He kept his distance until April 1842, when the Dieters family came to him in open desperation. Because by now, the entire village could hear the banging through the two walls. There was no keeping a lid on this anymore. What they told him that April was this. A figure had begun appearing to Gottlieben at night. A woman, but a woman who'd been dead for 2 years. One whom Blumhardt himself had known personally. A woman who, on her deathbed, had confessed something to him she could find no peace with. Now she was back, carrying in the vision what looked like a dead infant, repeating over and over and over the same broken plea. I just want to find rest. Give me a paper and I won't come back again. And in the house itself, hidden in places that no one would think to look, the family began finding things. A soot-covered scrap of paper covered in cramped, deliberate writing. Powders folded into paper packets. Chalk. Salt. Small, brittle bones. Later identified as belonging to birds. You would think this revelation that they were not human bones would have at least brought some comfort. But the idea they were birds' bones, and knowing how curses and spells operated, it made the family feel worse. Coins wrapped tight and tucked into gaps in floorboards, hidden the way you hide something you never want found. Yet, here it was, being found, as if left out intentionally. Blumhardt still did nothing. Dr. Smith, the village physician, came to him in tears and said plainly that there seemed to be no one left in Muttlingen willing to care for a soul in this much need. Even a travelling preacher pulled him aside on the road and said to him, without softening it, "Don't forget your duty." And so, on the night of the 9th of June, 1842, Blumhardt did something no frightened family nor village rumour could have talked him into on their own. He organised a watch. Mer Krauscher, a carpet manufacturer that Blumhardt described in his own careful words as a man known for his level-headedness, came along to the watch along with half a dozen village councilmen and a man named Mo Stanger. They took up positions in and around the house from 10 o'clock at night, in silence, just waiting. But they didn't wait long. Within 3 hours, they counted roughly 25 blows. Not the creak of old timber settling, not wind. Blows. Blows hard enough to send a chair jumping across the floorboards on its own. Hard enough to rattle the window glass in its frame. Hard enough that sand would sift down out of the ceiling plaster onto the men below. Loud enough that neighbours a good distance away, safe in their own beds, came out of their houses saying it sounded like New Year's firecrackers going off inside someone's walls. 6 respected men of that village stood in a cold, dark room and heard it happen with their own ears. After that night, Blumhardt could no longer comfort himself with nerves or grief, or a lonely woman inventing an audience. Something else was in that house. He knew it, and he knew it was his job to face it. What followed him into the fight, by his own account, was something closer to anger than faith. One Sunday evening, he found Gottlieben convulsing, spine arced backwards, arms twisted, rigid at unnatural angles, foam gathering at the corners of her mouth. He described himself feeling seized in that moment by a kind of wrath, a feeling he could only describe as coming from somewhere entirely outside of himself. He crossed the room, took her cramped, locked hands in his own, and shouted directly into her ear, loud enough that it startled everyone else in the room, "Gottlieben, put your hands together and pray. Lord Jesus, help me. We have seen long enough what the devil can do. Now let us see what the Lord Jesus can do." The convulsion stopped. Instantly, she opened up her eyes, turned her head and looked at him, and then repeated the prayer back word for word, as if she'd simply been waiting for permission. Blumhardt called it the decisive moment. From that night on, he wrote, he was pulled into the fight with a force he no longer had the ability to resist or refuse. What came next over the following year and a half is documented in a more granular hour-by-hour detail than almost any case of its kind to survive from that century. Because Blumhardt wrote it down, every piece, methodically, for his church superiors, and at no time did he expect a soul outside of himself and his church leaders to read it. He began speaking directly to whatever was speaking through Gottlieben. He justified the act to himself through scripture, the Gadarene demoniac of Luke's gospel, questioned by name, answered by name. So he asked his questions, and night after night, he got answers. The voice confirmed it was the same dead woman from Gottlieben's vision. Asked why she found no peace, she said, "It is the reward for my deeds." Pressed further, she said, "I murdered 2 children and I buried them in a field." Asked if it knew the name of Jesus Christ, the voice recoiled with a violence that shook the whole room.
"I cannot bear the sound of that name."
Asked who else was with her, it answered flatly,
"The most wicked of all."
There's not much you can do about the money you have now, but if you want to do something about the money you could have tomorrow, Acorns wants to help. And with the Acorns Potential screen, you can find out what your money is capable of. Acorns is a smart way to give your money a chance to grow. It's easy. You can sign up in minutes and start automatically investing your spare money, even if all you have is spare change. Because Acorns grows with you. Whether you're just starting out or thinking about settling down, Acorns supports your big and small goals across every life stage. And the Acorns Potential screen shows you the power of compounding and how your money can grow over time. Plus, you can quickly adjust how much you're investing every day, every week, or month to make sure you're building towards your goals. Acorns is an all-in-one. No more finance apps cluttering up your phone. With Acorns, you can invest, save, and give your money a chance to grow in one trusted place. I've had and used many financial applications, but the specific thing about the Acorns app I love is the potential screen. Of all the apps I've used, it gives me such a clear picture of the opportunities for my cash to grow. So sign up now, and Acorns will boost your new account with a $5 bonus investment. Join the over 14 million all-time customers who've already saved and invested over $22 billion with Acorns. Head to acorns.com/darkparanormal or download the Acorns app to get started. Paid non-client endorsements. Compensation provides incentive to positively promote Acorns. T2 compensation provided. Potential subject to various factors such as customers' accounts, age, and investment settings. Does not include Acorns fees. Results do not predict or represent the performance of any Acorns portfolio. Investment results will vary. Investing involves risk. Acorns Advisors LLC, an SEC registered investment advisor. View important disclosures at acorns.com/darkparanormal. This show is sponsored by BetterHelp. It seems true to say that the conversation of mental health in 2026 seems easier to have. However, there is still a disconnect between talking about mental health and actively asking for help. Every single last one of us will have a period in our lives where the overwhelm is just overwhelming. Although it's now easier to discuss mental health, there is still a stigma. BetterHelp's 2026 State of Stigma report surveyed 2,000 Americans and revealed that 85% of Americans believe getting support is wise. Yet 74% say society discourages people from doing so. With over 30,000 therapists, BetterHelp is the world's largest online therapy platform. It served over 6 million people globally, and it works. With an average rating of 4.9 out of 5 for a live session based on 1.7 million reviews, it speaks for itself. And BetterHelp does the initial matching work for you so you can focus on your therapy goals. And BetterHelp's 12-plus years of experience and industry-leading match fulfillment rate means they typically get it right first time. But if you aren't happy with your match, simply tell them, and they will switch you to a different therapist at any time from their tailored recommendations. Do not let stigma stand in the way of support. Start therapy with BetterHelp. Sign up and get 10% off at BetterHelp.com. That's BetterHelp.com. This episode is sponsored by BetterHelp. For some, summer is their favorite season. The kids are out of school, adventure's the focus, but for others, such as me, juggling it can be tough. It can lead to overwhelm and counting down the minutes and days till those kids are back at school and the cooler weather arrives. Others may be worrying they're wasting their days of sunshine. Now, I'm not one of those people. For me, hot weather and me do not mix. Now, personally, I have a therapist myself. so I can speak openly and honestly about how sometimes those seemingly irrelevant conversations with my therapist can go on to better my life. Because therapy can help you understand your own needs better. It can make you feel more confident, set boundaries, create a version of summer that actually feels good for you, whatever summer looks like for you. With over 30,000 therapists, BetterHelp is the world's largest online therapy platform. It's served over 6 million people globally, and it works. With an average rating of 4.9 out of 5 for a live session based on over 1.7 million client reviews. You don't have to say yes to everything this summer. Find support in therapy. Sign up and get 10% off at betterhelp.com. That's betterhelp.com. Every single time Blumhardt spoke Christ's name aloud, the same thing happened without fail. Gottlieben's eyes rolled back, white. Her folded hands wrenched apart as if by another pair of hands entirely. And a voice that was, by every witness's account, unmistakably not hers, cried out that it could not bear to hear it. Through the summer of 1842, it got worse, not better. During one violent storm, in a frenzy that witnesses struggled even to describe afterwards, Gottlieben searched the house for a knife. Failing to find one, she climbed onto an attic windowsill, ready to jump into the dark. Stopped only by a crack of lightning close enough to startle her back into her own body. Later the same night, in the same house, she was found with a noose already tied, already fitted around her own throat. Afterward, in a rare lucid hour, she told her family she could never have tied a knot like that, with a sane mind, in that little time, in the dark. It was during that same storm that the voices, plural by now, unmistakably plural, screamed out a number that would follow the case for the rest of its life.
We are 1,067, but there are many others still alive. Nobody could have driven us out. Only you have managed it, you with your persistent praying.
Blumhardt brought witnesses to see all of this happen with their own eyes, precisely because he couldn't trust his own account to be believed. His wife, Doris, Dr. Smith, the village councilman, again and again they watched Gottlieben convulse for 4 and 5 hours without pause. Hard enough on one occasion to force the bed frame apart at its joints. They, along with her own aunt, watched as a hand-shaped burn rose on her neck in real time. There was no fire near her, no source, just her blistering skin under an invisible palm. And they reported the detail that later doctors would spend most of the time trying, and failing, to explain away. The objects that would work their way up and out of her body without any wounds to show for it. No cut, no scar. Sand, glass, nails, shoe buckles, coils of wire, knitting needles. Through late 1842 and into 1843, the voices began speaking in languages Gottlieben had never been taught, and had no means of learning. Italian, French, sounds that none of the assembled witnesses, however many languages between them they spoke, could place at all. The house, inevitably, became an attraction. 3 Catholic priests travelled from Baden and asked outright to spend a single night inside the house. Blumhardt turned them away at the door. The village policeman, who happened to live directly across the street, kept his own private watch on the place without ever being asked. But throughout all of it, Blumhardt refused absolutely to do any of the things that people expected of a man fighting demons to do. No crucifix, no Latin ritual, no folk countermeasures of the kind that had very possibly caused this in the first place. He called that whole tradition godless miracle-mongering. and he wanted no part of it. Instead, he fasted, he prayed. That was the whole of his arsenal, for at least a year and 9 months, against something that had already named a number in the thousands. By Christmas 1843, the fight had been running for a year and 9 months, and in its final days it did not shrink towards an ending. It spread. Gottlieben's brother, Hans, and her sister, Katharina, both began showing the same signs that the family had watched Gottlieben suffer for 2 years. Blumhardt, by his own account exhausted past any point, where the word exhausted still meant anything, found himself fighting for all three Dieter's siblings at once, in the same house, on the same nights. However, Hans came free first, and once clear of it, he stood at Blumhardt's side for the rest of the ordeal, praying alongside him rather than needing to be prayed for. Katharina was the worst of all three, fully conscious throughout. No fainting fit to soften it, no gap in her own awareness to spare her from what was happening to her own body. She raged at Blumhardt. She swore to tear him into 1,000 pieces, and spoke in what he described as the overlapping babble of 1,000 spiteful tongues talking across one another at once, so that not one single sentence could be picked out of the noise. And whatever was inside her this time claimed to be something new. Not a dead human bound to the devil through old sins. No woman carrying a dead infant. Nothing like the guise of the first spirit. This, in its own chosen word, said,
"I am an eminent angel of Satan."
It warned Blumhardt directly,
"Force me out. Drive me down into the abyss, and she will bleed to death in the chair she sits."
But Blumhardt did not stop. At midnight, a quarter of an hour of pure screaming tore out of Katharina's throat, screaming loud enough that Blumhardt wrote afterward that half of the village heard it plainly through their shut windows and locked doors, and they lay awake, counting the minutes until it stopped. They would wait 15 minutes before it did. And then, in the deep hours of the morning, somewhere near 2 o'clock on the night straddling the 27th and 28th of December, 1843, Katharina's head and shoulders arched backwards over the back of her chair, further than a spine should allow, and a voice tore out of her that Blumhardt himself said was barely credible as belonging to any human throat at all. Jesus is victor, twice, and then silence. The first true, ordinary, unhaunted silence that house had known in almost 2 years. In his report to the church consistory, Blumhardt marked the moment with a single, unadorned sentence, the closest he ever came to celebration, writing, "That was the point at which the 2 year fight came to an end." It ended. And unlike so many cases that quietly relapse, it stayed ended. Gottlieben recovered completely. The convulsions, the voices, the visions in the dark, all gone. And gone for good. But what's harder to explain away, even now, is what replaced them. A total transformation in who she was as a person. The withdrawn, difficult young woman Blumhardt had once found so hard to like became, in the years that followed, calm, steady, and trusted with real responsibility inside his own household. By 1844, she was running the new village kindergarten with a spotless record behind her. When Blumhardt later bought a sulphur spring spa at Bad Boll, he relocated his ministry there in 1852. Gottlieben went with him, running the household itself, managing a business hosting up to 150 guests at a time, standing alongside his wife as an equal. But nobody who met her there described the person that Blumhardt could see, this soft, serene, ethereal woman. No, they described someone blunt, plain-spoken, almost coarse. Solid is a word that keeps recurring in every account. So one can only wonder why Blumhardt now saw Gottlieben in a completely different light. Apparently, according to anyone who met her, she was described in a similar way to how Blumhardt described her upon meeting her. So why now did Blumhardt have this apparent new perspective, seeing her as soft, even ethereal? Regardless, in January 1855, Gottlieben married a man named Theodor Brodersen, and together they had three sons. Gottlieben died of stomach cancer on the 26th of January 1872 at Bad Boll, almost exactly 30 years to the season since a dead woman first appeared at the foot of her bed, carrying a child that was never really there. But there is an addendum to this story that some people find holy. I question it. In the days immediately after that final night, in December 1843, something else began happening across Muttlingen. One by one, entirely unprompted, villagers started coming to Blumhardt to confess things they'd carried, hidden, for years. Stolen property, broken marriages, decades-old grudges. He recorded 156 of these confessions in the first weeks alone. By spring, word had travelled the length of the Black Forest and pilgrims arrived by the thousand. 2,000 for a single service. Then 5,000 not long after. Many would sleep out on open hillsides because there was simply no floor space left indoors for a mile in any direction. People arrived reporting healings of their own, rheumatism, tuberculosis, blindness, epilepsy, and laid every one of them at the door of that small, ordinary stone house on the edge of the village. The civil authorities grew nervous long before the church did, and Blumhardt was eventually forbidden from housing overnight guests in Muttlingen at all, and was effectively pushed out to Bad Boll, where he ran a healing ministry until his death in 1880. His own son believed every word of the experience, Karl Barth, one of the most consequential theologians of the 20th century. He took that single phrase, Jesus is Sieger, and built an entire section of his life's work around it. Other men, studying the very same case, reached instead for words like hysteria and conversion neurosis and unresolved childhood trauma. One psychiatrist, decades later, admitted in print that the diagnosis fit almost everything about Gottlieben Dietus, except for the objects that surfaced from beneath her skin without a single mark left to show how they'd got there. On that one point, he conceded, the interpretation simply goes nowhere. Not one solitary witness who stood in that room on the night of the 27th of December 1843 ever changed their account. Not the mayor, not the physician, not one of the councilmen who stood shivering in a dark bedroom, counting those blows out loud so nobody could later claim they'd imagined it. Blumhardt himself tried to bury the fuller account for the rest of his life. He printed only 100 copies and only for the eyes of his church superiors. He quietly hoped that would be the end of it. He never wanted to be remembered for the fight itself. He only wanted to be remembered for what came after. Those strange batches of confessions, the even more bizarre healings, the seeming awakening in Muttlingen that followed. He got his wish, mostly. Almost nobody, outside of a handful of theologians and one obscure village church record, remembers that fight at all. However, exorcisms or demonic possessions recorded in that much detail are obviously exceptionally rare. So, along with the awakening in Muttlingen, slowly as time passed, this case became more and more famous. Arguably, in my opinion, not famous enough, which is why it's the first of our 3-6-9 trilogy. And next time, we will unearth another lesser-known yet famous dark paranormal case for you all to listen to. However, we're now going to close the case of Gottlieben Dietus, a case which, obviously, as you've heard, has some of the most pronounced and repeated experiences whenever we hear or watch or even read about possession cases. And it does make you think, is this the origin point for a lot of stories? And to some, they will always be just stories, but not to us. So until next time, stay safe and remember, whenever you're discussing the paranormal, always leave some of your disbelief at the door. And I'll see you next time, right here on The Dark Paranormal.